So I began last week with the ministry of Silly Walks, and I'm going to begin this week with Through the Keyhole. Some of you will remember the TV show presented by David Frost, in which the cameras gave us a tour of a famous person's house, and the contestants on the show then, they weren't told whose house it was, and their challenge was to work it out, to answer the question, who lives in a house like this? But the appeal of the show wasn't really the quiz aspect of it. Whether or not the panel guessed the correct answer was fairly immaterial. The appeal of the show was the opportunity it afforded to pry into the private living spaces of well-known people. You watch famous athletes and sports people competing in events. You watch famous actors and entertainers starring in shows. You watch famous politicians and writers pontificating on Question Time. And it's always a very limited window that you're given into their lives in these contexts. But this program, then, it took you further in. It showed you the kind of houses these people live in. It showed you the kind of taste these people have in architecture and interior design and so on. Doubtless the camera work was highly selective and the whole thing very carefully staged. But nonetheless, for millions of viewers each week, there was something irresistibly intriguing about it. And this morning, I want to ask the question, what kind of house does Christ live in? What kind of taste does he have? And if you were here last Sunday morning, and if you were Compass Mentis during the sermon part of last Sunday morning service, then you'll immediately appreciate that that's not actually the silly, irreverent question it might at first sound. You'll appreciate that according to the New Testament, when a person is converted, when a person becomes a Christian, at that moment Jesus Christ comes and inhabits that person's life. And at first, of course, there's an incongruity about that arrangement. Christ is so holy and so pure. The new convert, on the other hand, is still so unholy and so impure. It's a really strange setup. But the incongruity is only temporary, because this is the thing. As Christ comes and inhabits that person's life, he brings with him into it his very own renovator, the Holy Spirit, who gets to work refurbishing and refitting and redecorating this house, this person, where Christ now resides. That's the meaning, I think, of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And as long as the Christian allows that to happen, as long as the Christian doesn't confine Christ's renovator to only some peripheral areas of the house, as long as he or she is instead filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, that is, gives the Spirit access to all areas, every floor, every room, every cupboard even, to drill and hammer and chuck out old furniture and bring in new furniture as he sees fit, as long as that happens, then Christ, over time, will become really settled in that person's life. He will make himself at home there. And the question I'm asking then is, at that point, not when Christ first moves in at conversion, but at that point, once his renovator has done some work in the Christian's life and made some changes, at that point, what kind of house is it? If Lloyd Grossman could take us through the keyhole and give us a tour around, what sort of things would we see? And that's precisely what our text this morning tells us. It gives us the answer to that question. It takes us through the keyhole into this house, this person, in whom the Spirit is now at work renovating and in whom Christ is becoming increasingly at home. And it shows us what kind of house, what kind of person that is. And so then, without further ado, let's proceed to our first heading this morning, which is this: the features of Christ's residence. The features of Christ's residence. And Paul then, fulfilling, if you like, the Lloyd Grossman role, taking us around then this house, this Christian life, he particularly draws to our attention three features, doesn't he? First of all, feature number one, singing. Singing, verse 19. And not any old singing, but the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, three quick points, I think, need to be made there. First of all, Paul clearly has in mind here what we might call a liturgical setting. So not singing these things in the shower. Not singing these things as you listen to a worship CD on your MP3 player while walking to work. All of that might be good and appropriate, but that's not the setting Paul has in mind. He has in mind here corporate Christian gatherings, Christians coming together in a corporate way. That's the setting, a liturgical setting that he has in mind. Secondly, the adjective spiritual probably goes with all three nouns, not just with the last one. So it's not actually psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's spiritual psalms and hymns and songs. That, I think, is what Paul really means. And then thirdly, as in chapter 1, verse 3, for instance, and as in most cases, actually, in the New Testament, I think, the word spiritual should have a capital S, meaning of the Holy Spirit. So these are psalms and hymns and songs of the Holy Spirit. That's because in some cases then, they are psalms and hymns and songs lifted straight out of the Spirit-inspired scriptures. That's true of the item that we just sang now, Psalm 40, lifted straight out of the Spirit-inspired scriptures. And because then in other cases, these psalms, hymns and songs, though not lifted straight out of the Spirit-inspired scriptures, are profoundly shaped by, in their content, the Spirit-inspired scriptures. Hopefully the other three items that we're singing this morning belong in that category. So that's the first feature then of Christ's residence, this person in whom Christ resides, singing. Feature number two, satisfaction. Satisfaction. Verse 20, giving thanks, Paul says. He's talking about a satisfied perspective on life. Not a bitter perspective. Not a cynical perspective. Not a complaining perspective. Not a self-pitying perspective. A satisfied perspective that's expressed in thanksgiving. And not merely horizontal thanksgiving. It's certainly good to be appreciative, where appropriate, to our fellow human beings. But that's not what Paul has in mind here. Nor is he talking about a vague cosmic thanksgiving. When I was at school, one of the songs we often sang in assembly, you might recognize it, was called Autumn Days. And the verses of this song, they described all kinds of pleasant and interesting daily experiences that we easily take for granted. And then the chorus of the song went like this: so I mustn't forget, no, I mustn't forget to say a great big thank you, I mustn't forget. At no point in the song is anyone identified who is the giver of these pleasant and interesting daily experiences. And that doesn't seem to matter, it doesn't seem to be a problem. Such a consideration was apparently irrelevant for the person writing the song. We just say thank you. Here in Ephesians 5:20, however, this thanksgiving isn't of the horizontal kind, nor is it of the vague cosmic kind. It's of the vertical theistic kind. Giving thanks, Paul says, to God the Father. So that's the second feature, satisfaction. And then the third feature, submission. Submission, verse 21, submitting, Paul writes. And we need to be clear what this word means. It means putting yourself under somebody's authority. That's what it means. Our English word submission, it has that prefix sub, doesn't it? And of course sub means under. A subway is a tunnel under a road. Submarine means under the surface of the water. Subterranean, under the surface of the earth. And submission then means being under. And it's exactly the same in the Greek. The Greek word also has the prefix under. And so it's putting yourself under somebody's authority. And that means two things then. It means, first of all, that Paul is not here simply repeating the same thing that he said back at the beginning of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 2, where he wrote, remember, in verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And then verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And many then come to verse 21 here and think, well, submitting to one another is pretty much the same thing as being humble. It's just putting other people first all the time. That's what Paul's talking about. No, that's not what he's talking about. That, of course, is vital. That's why he's stressed it in chapter 4, verse 2. But here in chapter 5, verse 21, he's talking about something more specific. Not just being humble in a general sense, but putting yourself under someone's authority. And secondly, that means that to one another is not used in an absolute sense. Often when Paul writes, do such and such to one another, he means literally within the Christian church, within the family of God, do this to everybody else. Be gentle to everybody else. Be humble toward everyone else. Be kind and compassionate toward everybody else. But here, he cannot literally mean come under the authority of everybody else, because not everybody else has authority over everybody else. So he is, of course, going to expand on verse 21 in the ensuing verses. And it's quite clear from the ensuing verses that husbands are not to submit to their wives. And parents are not to submit to their children. And masters are not to submit to their slaves. Now, husbands and parents and masters do have responsibilities, and those responsibilities are every bit as onerous and demanding as submitting is. But submitting is not their responsibility within those relationships. Submitting specifically means putting yourself under someone else's authority. So when Paul writes submitting to one another, he means submitting to one another where appropriate, where you're in a relationship where the other person has authority over you, like being a wife, like being a child, like being a slave, like being a church member, as other passages in the New Testament, though not this one, bring out. Wherever you are in a relationship where somebody has God-given authority over you, then submit. Put yourself under that authority. So those then are the three features of Christ's residence that Paul draws our attention to as he takes us on this little tour of the person in whom Christ has come and has been there for some time and made himself at home. These are three features he draws our attention to: singing, satisfaction, and submission. Now, some of you may be sitting there thinking, well, hang on a minute, that doesn't sound to me terribly radical. Here's Paul showing us what the person is like who is inhabited, indwelt by Jesus Christ. And I would be expecting, therefore, something more, something a bit more distinct, something a bit more different, something a bit more radical. Because after all, these features, they're not unique, surely, to Christian people. You go to a wedding, and it's a Christian wedding, perhaps, or at least it's a traditional wedding where traditional Christian hymns are sung. And someone might comment to you on the way out afterwards, "I really enjoyed singing those hymns. Crown him with many crowns. And can it be? Praise the Lord, O my soul." These type of hymns. "I really enjoyed singing them." And yet, you know very well, that person making that comment to you is not a Christian. So singing psalms and hymns and songs that are of the Spirit, that can be a feature of people's lives who aren't even Christians. Satisfaction. Godward satisfaction, giving thanks to God. There was an Oscar speech that made the headlines a few weeks ago at this year's Oscars, because the actor thanked God for the fact that he'd won this Oscar. It made the headlines because apparently that is very unusual. I read somewhere that God has only been thanked 14 times in 100 Oscar speeches over the last 30 years. Apparently in the last decade, Meryl Streep has been mentioned more times in Oscar speeches than God has. So it made the headlines, this actor thanking God. And yet, there's no evidence that this particular actor is a Christian. In fact, it would seem that he probably isn't. He's known for having featured in some pretty vile, sex-saturated films and so on. So again, thanking God, it can be a feature of someone's life who isn't even a Christian. Submission. You go to the most successful, massive, international, multinational corporations in the City of London, or go to the most successful public schools in our country, and you will find there a really defined authority structure, and you will find submission by people, by employees in those companies to their seniors, submission by pupils in those schools to their tutors and staff. And yet again, a lot of those people doing the submitting aren't Christians. And so, I'm saying then, these features, surely they don't seem all that radical. If we're saying this is the kind of house Christ lives in, it seems a bit strange. And that's why then we need to move on to our second heading this morning, the traces of Christ's renovator. We've seen the features of Christ's residence. Secondly, the traces of Christ's renovator. We've said then that Christ's renovator is the Spirit. That's the context here. Be filled with the Spirit. Allow him into all areas of your life to renovate everywhere, to get into every nook and cranny and do his refurbishing work. And I think then that in our text here, Paul includes several little details which distinguish these three features in the Christian's life from these features in non-Christians' lives. He gives three telltale signs of the Spirit's work. That this singing and this satisfaction and this submission isn't that natural common grace stuff that you find in many people's lives. Rather, it's there specifically through the renovating, refurbishing work of the Spirit in that person's life. What then are those telltale signs, those traces? First of all, the singing has a particular source. The singing has a particular source. Paul says there at the end of verse 19, those crucial three words, "with your heart." With your heart. That person who makes that comment, that unbeliever who makes that comment at the end of the wedding, "I really enjoyed singing those hymns." Why did she enjoy singing those hymns? Well, because she liked the poetry. Because there was something pleasing about the tune and the melody and so on. It wasn't because her heart was engaged with what she was singing. And Paul is saying that's the distinctive thing about this singing, where it's coming from the Spirit's renovating work within you. It sources the heart. It's not just an aesthetic pleasure. It's not just that you like the sound of what you're doing, but it comes from the heart. And why then can't it come from the heart in the case of that unbeliever at the wedding? Well, the reason is because that unbeliever at the wedding has nobody to sing it to. She can sing "Crown Him with Many Crowns," and she can sing "And Can It Be" with great gusto, enjoying every syllable that she's singing, but she has nobody to sing it through. Paul says the Spirit-renovated person has someone, in fact has two parties to sing what he or she is singing to. Notice those two parties then. First of all, the Spirit-renovated person sings to his or her fellow Christians, addressing one another, Paul says, in psalms and hymns and songs of the Spirit. That's interesting, that, isn't it? And we often forget that dimension, I think, of our corporate singing. We come to church on a Sunday and we are looking forward, I hope, as we come, to being encouraged, to having our souls fed and ministered to, looking forward to being brought back to gaze again on the beauty of our triune God, looking forward to being brought back to the glorious sufficiency of Christ's atoning work at Calvary. We're looking forward to being encouraged and ministered to in our souls. And if someone were to ask us, well, how does that happen? How are you going to be encouraged and ministered to in your soul? We would say, well, through the Word of God. Okay, the person would say, well, when's that going to happen? Well, when the Word is read and preached. That's perhaps what we would say. But then I suppose if probed a bit further, we might say, well, yes, and of course we also look forward to being encouraged and ministered to through the fellowship with our fellow believers there at church. And if we're probed, then, well, when does that happen? We'd say, well, it happens over tea and coffee afterwards. It happens when we're having lunch together on those Sundays that we do that. And Paul is saying here that we are encouraged and ministered to by each other. Yes, in informal conversation, we've talked about that in recent weeks, but also in our singing. As we sing psalms and hymns and songs, we minister to one another. We encourage one another. As we sing about God, we point each other back to God. As we sing about the cross, we encourage each other back to the cross. We feed each other's souls as we sing. It's such an encouragement, having battled by oneself in the Christian life throughout the week, to come and 50 or 60 other voices are exhorting you and bringing you back to the glorious truths of the gospel. So, why is the Spirit-renovated person heartfelt in his singing? Because, first of all, he has that object, that party to sing to, one another, but also because he sings to the Lord. That's the other party mentioned. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts. Now, making melody sounds good, but I'm not sure that's the best translation. Actually, singing and making melody are just two of the previous three nouns turned into verbs. So we've had psalms, hymns, and songs. And the last noun, songs, then, is turned into the verb singing. And then making melody is actually the noun psalm turned into a verb. So I suppose literally it would be something like psalming, but of course that's not an English word. But singing and singing psalms to the Lord is literally what Paul is saying. In other words, it's the same material. So the same material which we use to encourage one another, at the same time as we're singing that same material, we're worshipping and addressing the Lord. There are kind of two dimensions going on at the same time. It's not that we have a few songs which are for each other, and then we have a few songs that are for the Lord, and we kind of separate them in that very marked way. Yes, perhaps some are more conducive in one way or the other. But in general terms, all our singing, in all our hymns and songs and psalms, all our singing is both to each other and also to the Lord. And by the way, notice too that this is the Lord again. It's not God the Father. God the Father is mentioned in the next verse. This is the Lord. And we've seen before in this whole passage, he keeps referring to the Lord. And almost always in the New Testament, unless there's good reason to believe otherwise, the Lord is the Lord Jesus. Paul is saying, sing your worship to the Lord Jesus. And we've perhaps lost, with the passage of 2,000 years, what a radical thing that was for this Jew to say. Sing your worship to this crucified, incarnate Jesus. We don't just worship the Father through Jesus. We worship Jesus himself. And so there are these two dimensions then. And that's why I'm saying, for the believer, in a way that can never be true for the unbeliever, our singing is heartfelt because we have someone to sing to. We have two parties to sing to. It's not just about the tune and the pleasing sound of the song. It's about addressing one another for their encouragement and the Lord himself for his glorification. So the singing has a particular source. And just one more thing before I move on. That's why our singing should be loud. We shouldn't just mumble into our hymn books. Yesterday, thousands of people in the Millennium Stadium in Cardiff sang with passion, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. They didn't have a clue, most of them, I'm sure, what that means. It's a hymn of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It's taken from the scriptures. John 6, I am the bread that comes from heaven. He who feeds on me will never hunger again. That's our hymn, it's not theirs. And if they can sing it with such passion, we might not be Welsh, all of us, but we should be able to sing it with passion. Let's sing up and sing to the edification of others and the glorification of our Lord Jesus. So the singing has a particular source. Secondly, the satisfaction has a particular context. This is the second trace when it's the Spirit who has produced this feature. The satisfaction has a particular context, because Paul doesn't just write giving thanks to God the Father. It's giving thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, giving thanks to God, expressing satisfaction to God in the context of a relationship with Jesus. Expressing thanks to God through Jesus Christ. That actor in his Oscar speech wasn't doing that. It was simply thanking this God who, in some vague sense, probably in his thinking, exists. But no, Paul is saying that the Spirit-renovated person gives thanks to God in the context of knowing God through Jesus Christ. And that's why, you see, Paul can add, giving thanks always and for everything. You see, If you're not in a relationship with Jesus, if you don't know Jesus, then yes, you can thank God when good things happen, can't you? You can thank God when you win an Oscar. But what about when you don't win the Oscar? You don't have any reason to thank God then, do you? What about when you're ill? What about when you lose your job? What about when your family starts to disintegrate? What about when bad things happen? You can't thank God then unless you know God through Jesus Christ. And then you can't you? It's not always easy. But you have the basis for doing so. If you know Jesus Christ, if you're relating to God through him, you have a reason in all circumstances, even in the illness, even in the family problem, even in the redundancy, you have a reason to thank God. Because of Romans 8 that we read earlier on, you know that in all things, God is working for your good. And is working to make you like Jesus Christ, to conform you into the exact image, ethically and even physically, ultimately, of Jesus Christ. It's because this satisfaction has this Jesus context that it can be stretched into all life circumstances. Not just the obviously happy ones, but even the obviously unhappy ones. And then the third trace of Christ's renovator, the submission has a particular motive. The submission has a particular motive. Because Paul says then, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's literally in the fear of Christ. Phobos, the Greek word, from which we get our word phobia, in the fear of Christ, Paul writes. What does he mean by that? Well, he means, I think, that we have this the sense of awe, this reverence for Christ. The ESV translation isn't incorrect, I think, but we must be careful that we don't just reduce it to blander terms like respect, I think. One writer puts it like this. He says, respect is appropriate between equals. I have a neighbor who is an ardent Roman Catholic. I disagree with him. Still, I respect him. We remain good neighbors. But I fear Christ, he says. I dare not disagree with him. That's what Paul means. I think we've known it, some of us, in relationships with our parents, that it's not you have a paranoia of your parents. It's not that you're in this in the grip of some paralysis of fear. You have fun with your parents. You enjoy being with your parents. You have a happy time with your parents, but you fear the displeasure of your parents. You fear the anger of your parents where you deserve that anger. And that's what Paul means by the fear of Christ. And you see, that's not the motive, is it, for the submission to authority then in those multinational corporations in the City of London or in those public schools that achieve such great results. There, it's fear of the authority figure, usually, isn't it? There was an interesting article some of you may have read recently in the Times Educational Supplement interviewing Sir Alex Ferguson about his best teacher, looking back to his school days. And he talked then about his primary school teacher in this rough area of Glasgow and Govan. And the truancy rates were terrible in that area, but there was this one teacher who was just amazing, and she left a permanent imprint upon him. And she was a real disciplinarian, and she would often use this belt. And in fact, apparently, Sir Alex Ferguson has this very belt now hanging up on his study wall. When he kept in touch with this teacher. When she died, he inherited her belt. It meant so much to him. He was glad that she had used it. It instilled this discipline in him, which, of course, you can see reflected in his own style of management and leadership. But the point was, he submitted to that woman because he feared that woman. And that's then normally the motive for this submission to authority, fear of the authority figure. Paul is saying here, wives, don't submit to your husbands out of fear of them. You children, don't submit to your parents out of fear of them. You slaves, don't submit to your masters out of fear of them, but do it out of fear of Jesus Christ. Do it because you fear his displeasure. He's the one who's commanded this submission. And do it, therefore, because you fear his displeasure. Now, what difference does that make when that's the motive, when it's fear of Christ? Well, we could answer that probably in several ways. But let me just mention a couple. For one thing, it means then that even when we don't actually fear the authority figure, we will still submit to them. In fact, even when the authority figure is a little bit inept and a little bit lousy, we won't exploit that and abuse that as spirit-renovated Christian people. Because we're not actually submitting out of fear of them anyway, we're submitting out of fear of Christ. And then secondly, it means surely, and Paul himself makes this very application, possibly here in Ephesians, certainly in Colossians, it means that even when those authority figures can't see what we're up to, we're still submissive. Because we're not doing it out of fear of them, but out of fear of Christ. So not just when the master's eye is on the slave will he submit, but even when the master is a long way away, doesn't know what the slave's doing, he'll submit because he's doing it out of fear of Christ, who sees everything. That is the difference that the fear of Christ makes. And those there now, the three distinctives, the three traces, when the Spirit has produced the singing, the satisfaction and the submission. It's not the same as the unbeliever singing satisfaction and submission. It's critically different. When it's produced by the Spirit, the singing has a particular source, the heart. The satisfaction has a particular context, relating to God through Jesus. And the submission has a particular motive, fear of Christ. And just as we close, I wanted to make one more point on the fear of Christ there, with which Paul so startlingly closes our text. And it's this, that actually, you know, the fear of Christ, for all we may at first recoil from it, and for all that it may perhaps seem a rather countercultural and unfashionable idea, yet I think the New Testament would lead us to believe that one of our greatest evangelistic strategies will be cultivating a proper fear of Christ. You see it in the book of Acts. Several times you see this connecting of the fear of God or the fear of Christ with evangelistic success. Just to mention one, Acts chapter 9, verse 31, where this is following Saul's conversion and all that has happened with that. Luke writes, Acts 9, 31, "The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord." And again, presumably he's talking about Christ there. The Lord in that passage as a whole has been Christ. "Walking in the fear of Christ and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplies." It's a bit like what we were saying, isn't it, a couple of weeks ago about being the light that exposes the works of darkness. And remember we said that many will argue, well, you know, you don't want to be too harsh on the works of darkness. Nobody's going to become a Christian if you're taking too hard a stance, too hard a line on the works of darkness. We need to soften our stance toward sexual sin and immorality if people are going to become Christians. And Paul is saying, no, it's the other way around. As you expose the works of darkness, people will become Christians. They will become light, Paul says. And similarly here, we can so easily think, well, we need to rid our churches of the fear of Christ. That's not going to make anyone a Christian. That'll put people right off. We need to relate to Christ as a pal, a chum in heaven. We need to be relaxed and casual with Christ. And then people might be drawn to him and become Christians. Paul, or at least Luke, is saying there in Acts, no, it's when you have a fear of Christ. Again, not that slavish fear that is incompatible with love and intimacy, but that fear of his displeasure. When you have that, people will feel and notice something radically different. And through it, people will become Christians. May we be a congregation that, yes, specifically in our individual submission to those authority figures in our life, but also just generally, may we be a congregation that is marked by the fear of Christ. Amen.